something there. Well, welcome to the second Sunday of Advent. And as most of you know, we are using the poetry of Wendell Berry, who is an amazing poet, means so much to so many of us, as an inspiration for our Advent meditations. So I will read the poem and then say a few words about it, and then we'll dive into the message. When despair for the world grows in me, and I wake in the night at the least sound in fear of what my life and my children's lives might be, I go and lie down where the wood drake rests in his beauty on the water, and the great heron feeds. I come into the peace of wild things who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water, and I feel above me the day-blind stars waiting with their light. For a time, I rest in the grace of the world and am free. Every once in a while, you come across a quotation from someone that you have no idea who it is. And that is the case here. Andrew Hydas. Hydas? Anyone ever heard of him? I hadn't either. But truth is truth. So here's what he has to say. The world will be what it will be for human beings. Never static. Always a hot churning mixture of hope and despair, beauty and carnage, good works and evil deeds. Some eras, though, seem perched on a particularly thin knife's edge. The odds of falling into a hellish pit rather than a feather bed being higher than normal. Signs seem pretty strong we're in such an era today. Seems that every morning the news feeds highlight the deep and angry chasms of division and splinter in our world. Fear seems to be the logical and appropriate response to what we see, what we read, and what we hear. Fear for ourselves, fear for our families, fear for our future. We fear for what we know. We fear for what we do not know. We fear for people we love. We fear for people we've never met. Would we not be fools to not be afraid given the state of things? Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. If you've already abandoned hope, please disregard this message. But can we live in a state of fear all the time? Should we abandon hope and give over to our fears and allow the fear to diminish us? Or is there a way to make space within ourselves to be both somber and carefree, worried and hopeful, and afraid and at peace? Is there a way to embrace both polarities? We just sang a song, Hope for Everyone. And that is so true. It is 100% true. And so is the hopelessness that we feel. Both extremes need our attention. We would not be responsible human beings to ignore what is going on around us and bury our heads in the sand. But at the same time, we must take time to recharge by contemplating the infinite, the eternal, the peace that is also available to us. We must remember that no matter how dark the day is that we face, the day-blind stars wait with their light, wait to be noticed, and to offer the permanence and steadfastness of beauty as it is displayed in creation. There we can breathe in the rhythms of things unmarred by the fallenness of mankind. There we can rest in the grace given us. Even if only for a moment, we can be free. Well, good morning, Liminalites. As you know, we have a teaching team of several people, seven? Sure. And the standard joke is, if you don't like one of us, come next week and someone else will be up here. But this week, the joke's on you because it's me again. And sometimes things happen in our lives, and one of our teachers was not able to be with us this morning. So you have a substitute, and that is me. And I am a substitute teacher with many years of experience. I used to work in a school, and I was in administration, and I was the one who got to wake the teacher, substitute teachers up at 4 o'clock in the morning and say, hey, you're on. And every once in a while, you'd go through the list of substitute teachers, and there wasn't one. So that would be me. And most of you know, I was a music major. The one class that I took in education was in elementary music methods, where I know how to teach children how to play the flutophone, which isn't all that practical, it turns out. And, you know, there's subjects that I could have taught. I could have taught poetry, I could have taught literature, I could have taught art history, I could have taught music, I could have taught those, could have taught Spanish. Never in my 10 years at that school did I get one of those assignments. I would get advanced math. For someone who counts, and when it's bigger than this, I don't do it. I got to teach science, which is another thing that I don't do. I got to teach philosophy and history. And so I learned who the smart kids were, and then I would ask a question, and then I'd say, let's get some of your perspective, see what you've been learning. And when the smart kid's hand would go up, I would say, what do you have to say? And they would take over the lesson for me. It was, well, anyway, that's what I did. So I am your substitute teacher, and I didn't actually get this assignment last night. I've known for weeks, so it's not like you're getting thoughts that I'm just bringing out randomly. And you know, I'd say I'm sorry, but I'm not really, because the poem for this week is one of my all-time favorites, The Peace of the Wild Things. And I've counseled many people, and probably even some of you whose lives have hit a hard spot, to go for a walk and find something that mankind has not touched. Maybe a cloud, maybe a rock, maybe a flower that's hidden under a fern branch. Find something like that and spend several moments looking at it, watching it, seeing it. Consider the lilies. Consider the birds of the air. Appreciate its beauty. Savor it. There's just something so restorative about that practice. For a moment, the cares of the day diminish, and you're able to breathe. And that's a start. Well, last week we began our Advent series, What Do You Fear? And this week we continue with a look at hope, or the lack of it. This week our Advent series takes a bit of a turn from the normal narrative of the various characters in the Christmas story as well. In fact, we're going to fast forward about 30 years or something like that, beyond the shepherds and the wise men and the angels. And we're going to start in Matthew 11, 1 through 11. When Jesus finished placing his charge before his 12 disciples, he went on to teach and preach in their villages. John, meanwhile, and this is John the Baptist, John, meanwhile, had been locked up in prison. When he got wind of what Jesus was doing, he sent his own disciples to ask, "Are you the one we've been expecting? Or are we still waiting?" Jesus told them, "Go back and tell John this. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the wretched of the earth learn that God is on their side. Is this what you were expecting? Then count yourself blessed." When John's disciples left to report, Jesus started talking to the crowd about John. "What did you expect when you went out to see him in the wild? A weekend camper? Hardly. What then? A sheik in silk pajamas? Not in the wilderness. Not by a long shot." This is, by the way, the voice version. If those of you who are used to King James, this isn't it. Anyway, moving on. The voice.
Oh,
the voice. Write it down. Anyway, moving on. What then? A prophet? That's right, a prophet. Probably the best prophet you'll ever hear. He is the prophet that Malachi announced when he wrote, "I'm sending my prophet ahead of you to make the road smooth." Let me tell you what's going on here. No one in history surpasses John the Baptizer. But in the kingdom he prepared you for, the lowliest person is ahead of him. For a long time now, people have tried to force themselves into God's kingdom. But if you read the books of the prophets and God's law closely, you will see them culminate in John, teaming up with him in preparing the way for the Messiah of the kingdom. Look at it this way. John is the Elijah you've been expecting to arrive and introduce the Messiah. So John the Baptist is such an interesting person. I mean, he really is. We love to read about him, but, you know, would you want him over for dinner? I don't know, maybe not. He's actually Jesus's cousin, the son of Mary's cousin Elizabeth. In fact, when Mary, newly pregnant, went to visit her also pregnant cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth's baby leaped in her womb, and that baby was John. Well, John was born, and he grew up. The Gospel of Mark introduces John as the fulfillment of the prophecy from the texts of Isaiah, Malachi, and Exodus about a messenger being sent ahead and a voice crying out in the wilderness. John certainly fit the wilderness description aptly. He's described as wearing clothes of camel's hair and living on locusts and wild honey. And his message proclaims baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, and says another will come after him who will not baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Yes, John fits the criteria. He dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus comes to John and is baptized by John in the River Jordan. You all know the story, right? The account describes how, as he emerged from the water, Jesus sees the heavens open up, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and he hears a voice from heaven that says, "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased." Later in the gospel, there's an account of John's death. It is introduced by an incident where the Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth, was rebuked by John for marrying Herod's brother's ex-wife, Herodias. So Herod throws John in jail. And here's where we pick up the story. John is a prisoner, cut off from the movement that he helped ignite. His voice has been silenced. And John, alone and miserable, in conditions we can't even imagine, begins to despair. The one thing John is allowed is visitors, and probably the visitors are only allowed because they would bring the prisoners food and blankets and such. Prisoners were treated a little different back then than they are now. No televisions, no mattresses. So John was allowed visitors. And through these visitors, who were disciples of Jesus, John sent a message to his cousin. And the message is very telling. He says, "Ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" You see, it's really easy to believe when you're out in the sunlight and you can see what's going on. When you see unfold before your eyes what you believe is the fulfillment of your hopes and dreams, not to mention the hundreds and hundreds of years of prophetic messages. When you're caught up in the joy of seeing the Lamb of God with your own eyes doing the things that the Lamb of God is expected to do, that's easy. But John is now in the dark, dank, stinking jail cell. And apart from his occasional visitors, his companions were probably prisoners who had long since abandoned hope and are wallowing in completely understandable misery. Well, okay, those guys and probably some rats, maybe some lice, some fleas, all manner of creatures that feed upon the homeless. And John, even John, whose faith has been steadfast to the point that he would challenge Herod, began to wonder, has my life any meaning? Did any of this matter? Did I get it wrong? Was any of it worth this? John's hope was running thin, and he desperately needed to know. So he asked the question, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Well, the disciple message carrier faithfully discharged his duty, and he brought the question to Jesus. Now, maybe Jesus could have said, seriously, John, after all you've seen, the baptism where God came down in the form of a dove and spoke for all to hear, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, was that not enough for you, John? Really? But he didn't say that. There was no chastisement, no lecture, no you should have known better. Where was your faith? None of that. Jesus' response was filled with love, I think. And I can imagine Jesus feeling the pain of his cousin, the one so dear to him, the one who truly understood what he was going through. So instead of rebuking John for a loss of faith and hope, Jesus instructed his disciple to tell John this. Go and tell John what you see and what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. John would have recognized this as a mashup of some very familiar verses from Isaiah, each of which was understood to refer to the Messiah. Isaiah 35, 5 to 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. Isaiah 29, 18. In that day the deaf shall hear, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And in fact, not too long into the future, Jesus himself quotes that same verse, saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he's saying, I'm the guy you've been waiting for. I'm the Messiah. It's me. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. So the disciple delivers Jesus' message to John, and I would imagine that John received it as kind of a mixed bag of blessing, because there's one thing Jesus does not say to him. He doesn't say, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness the prisoner. Jesus states that he's doing a new thing, as it was foretold in Isaiah 43:19. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? But the new thing, it seems, did not include breaking John out of prison. So there's a problem. In fact, there were several. The empire is still intact. Herod still reigns. John will not be released from prison. Instead, Jesus invites John to perceive God at work, a reorientation towards Isaiah's vision of a new thing. So many times, God's new thing is not what we expect. But God's purpose is unfolding nonetheless. The miracles Jesus mentioned are evidence of God's reign at work, of an alternative kingdom, not marked by coercion or fear, but by healing, liberation, and good news for the marginalized. The miracles are not the thing in and of themselves. So John would remain in prison, until Herod had him beheaded. So, when I was in high school, it was in the midst of the Jesus movement. And there were marauding bands of Christians prowling around beaches, street corners, and such, armed with tracts called the Four Spiritual Laws. And I was approached by one of these folks in Corona Del Mar, and for some odd reason, I decided to listen, much to the horror of my friends who grabbed their surfboards and hightailed it to the water. Yes, I surfed. Long time ago. Anyway, but I listened. And at the end of her spiel, it occurred to me that my life was not going in a very good direction, and perhaps I should consider some of what she said, because it sounded good. Accept Jesus into your heart, and your life will become a bed of roses. Okay, that's not exactly what she said, but I shall say it certainly gave that impression. You're currently going to hell, but if you say the prayer, you'll go to heaven, and your life will be great between now and then. Ask and you will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. It was years later that my life was definitely not a bed of roses when I began asking and not getting, seeking and not finding and knocking until my nine knuckles were bruised and yet the door would not open. It was then that it occurred to me to consider the folks in the Bible and recognize a very chilling truth. Not one of their lives were a bed of roses either, including Jesus's. So perhaps there was some fine point in the four spiritual laws that I had missed or that my ersatz evangelist had glossed over. Now, I don't want to make light of her understanding of the gospel because, you know, she gave me the best that she had. And it changed my life for the better, no doubt about that. And I believed that iteration of the gospel for decades and came to the conclusion that I must not be doing it right because the gospel was true. I mean, well, it's the gospel. But I think I needed that misunderstanding to get me to a place where I would be willing to lay down my own thoughts and ideas of what this whole thing is like and be willing to step beyond it. But at one point along my journey, I began to wonder, did I miss it? Did I misunderstand it? Have all of these years of going to Bible studies and church and growth group and putting my kids in Christian schools and listening to Christian music and reading Christian books and being, in effect, a good little Christian girl, did any of that matter? Because my life was still not a bed of roses. And in fact, some of it at that point was pretty painful. And the hymn that I loved, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," seemed a bit tentative. In fact, my hope seemed to be sinking like a rock rather than holding firm. Something was wrong. And if what I believed was wrong, what on earth was right? And what on earth could I hope in? Anything? Nothing? Now that's something to bring fear to the most stalwart of Christian hearts, and mine was shaky at best. If you were to ask me our Advent question then, what do you fear? My answer would have been, I'm afraid I've run out of hope. Some of you may be there this morning. I was afraid that nothing had changed as a result of my deciding to follow Jesus. That my life and what I had devoted myself to in the past decade or two was meaningless and didn't matter anyway. And that the institution that I'd placed my hopes in was full of a combination of people who were similarly hopeless or who were too deluded to admit it. Merry Christmas. Those were difficult days. But one of the gifts of desolation is that desolation is a great proving ground, a great place of wrestling, because it's so uncomfortable that you have to wrestle with it. You have to acknowledge it. You can't just sit back in the status quo and ignore it. And one of the wrestling, One of the results of my wrestling was this. I realized a big part of my problem was I had misunderstood what the promise was. My assumption when I prayed the prayer was that once I prayed, my life would turn around for the better. And as God's beloved child, which I am, he would, well, you know, spoil me rotten and give me everything my little heart desired. Yeah, laugh it up, but don't tell me you didn't think the same thing. But God is a good father, and he has a greater vision for the goal than we do. And he has a completely different idea of what good is. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? The new thing is a lot deeper, a lot bigger than having a healthy bank account, a Mercedes in the driveway, a winning lottery ticket, ponies for the children, and a perfect family that never puts its elbows on the table. In fact, those things can actually get in the way of the new thing that God has envisioned for us. Jesus challenged John to look, to see that God's dream is unfolding. Look again, listen, perceive, understand what kind of Messiah has come, because it's sure not what you expected. Hope in the gospel, the hope that Jesus offers, is not grounded in outcomes or visible success. It is not displayed by earthly success or wealth or happiness. Hope instead is rooted in perception, in trusting God is still at work, even when systems remain unchanged, even when prophets die behind the bars. Hope is in Christ, not in what Christ will do for us. Let me say that again. Hope is in Christ, not in what Christ will do for us. Do you see the difference? My hope is in Christ, who I do not fully understand, and who does not behave necessarily the way I think he ought, and does not necessarily give me the gifts that I think I should receive. Even yet, my hope is in Christ, in the mystery. Somewhere along the line, I realized my mistake. I had equated my faith and God's faithfulness with my comfort. If things were going well, I was blessed and stalwart in my faith in God, and all was good. But when things were going tough, I was full of questions, doubt, and anger at a God who wouldn't give me what I wanted because I assumed I knew what was best for me. But honestly speaking, I don't. There's my guy.
Yep.
And I think one of the best postures to take in terms of confidence is to take the beginning step, the immortal words from Game of Thrones. You know nothing, Jon Snow. You know nothing, Ginny Downing. And as much as it rankles me to admit it, I really don't. And as an Enneagram 5, that's really uncomfortable. Surely there's a book that will fix it. If so, I've not found it. And that is such a good place to start, though, with not knowing, because it opens me up to putting aside my expectations and open my eyes to watch for the new thing that God might actually be doing in, around, and through me. Now, a word of consolation. Jesus did not see John's crumbling hope as failure. Hope that trembles is still hope. Even in doubt, John is still a prophet. Even in fear, John is still beloved. And so are we. Advent does not ask us to manufacture hope where there is no hope. Instead, it invites us to bring our empty, hopeless hands to Jesus, to ask him the hard questions, as John did, and to listen again for signs of God's nearness. When we're running out of hope, maybe it's time to ask, what do you see? What do you hear? And to trust that somewhere, even in the midst of these uncertain, uncomfortable times that we have landed ourselves in, something new is springing forth. I'd like to end this message by rereading Barry's poem, but this time a bit more slowly. And I'd like to invite you to breathe it in. Imagine yourself in the scenes that are described. And finally, whatever you can find these days, that is true. Whatever you can find these days, that is noble. Whatever you can find these days, that is right. Whatever you can find these days, that is pure. Whatever you can find these days, that is lovely. Whatever you can find these days, that is admirable. If you can find anything in these days that is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Find joy in the Lord always. Let your tenderheartedness be evident to all. To all. To all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything or live in fear, but in every situation, either by prayer or petition, with thanksgiving, because there are things to be thankful for, bring your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, all mystery, all confusion, all hopelessness, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But when the despair for the world grows in you and you wake in the night at the least sound, in fear of what your life and your children's lives might be, go and lie down where the wood drake rests in his beauty on the water, and the great heron feeds. Come into the presence of wild things who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. Come into the presence of still water and allow yourself to feel above you the day-blind stars waiting with their light. For a time, allow yourself to rest in the grace of the world and be free. Let's let the band come up. We started this morning with a song, Hope for Everyone. That is true. And I continued with, Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Also true. We live in a world right now of uncertainty. We must learn to hold simultaneously hope and hopelessness, joy and sorrow, fear and peace. Amen.